Well, I'm looking for a clock. I don't see one, so I can... Oh, you know what? But you can't see it from here if you're an old guy like me. If you see me doing this, but maybe I'll put my watch down on it. Okay. And you said we go till 11 tonight, is that right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, or 9 o'clock. But 9 o'clock Pacific time would be 11 Central time. So 9 o'clock for me, right? No. All right. What I want to do tonight is talk about the question, why does a church need a confession of faith? You know, I think that that's an important place to start. And it's an important thing to have nailed down in our minds. And so I want to begin there. And I want to start by saying that there are at least three different ways that we can view the Bible. Here's this book that God has given to us. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. There are a couple of different ways that we can read it, that we can view it, that we can put it together. One of them is chronological. Now, by chronological, I mean we read the Bible as it tells us the story of God's purpose from creation until the end. Largely, our English Bibles are laid out that way. And when you read them, you might be reading through the Bible in a year. When you do that, you're reading chronologically through the history of the world that God has created. We read at the beginning about His purpose in making the world and all of the things that are in it. We read about Him setting Adam and Eve in the garden, giving them a command which they must obey. We read about their failure and the fall, and we know that that fall brought sin into the human race, and it condemned us because we are the heirs of Adam and Eve. But at that moment of the fall, God comes and speaks to Adam and Eve and gives a promise that He would send a redeemer, one who would crush the head of the serpent, the serpent who has tempted Eve and who has led to the fall, that God would give this Redeemer. And the rest of the Bible is a story of how God accomplishes that promise that He gives in Genesis 3:15. We call it the history of redemption, the history of how God brings to pass this great event that culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we need to say about reading the Bible this way, and it's very important, and I think it's becoming more and more important for us to say it, is that the events that are recorded here in Scripture from the very beginning are true history. They're events that happened in space and in time. If we had been there with a video camera, we would have been able to record the events that took place. They're not religious myths, but they are true events, but they are true events that have a special purpose. Now, let me try to explain what I mean. And I feel like I have a sneeze coming on, so forgive me if I have to stop in a moment. There are a lot of events that have happened in the history of the world that are true history that it doesn't really matter whether or not we know about them. For example, the history of Australia. I've been to Australia a couple of times. Once already this year, planning on going back in January to teach course in Australia. I didn't know much about the history of Australia. I still don't know much about the history of Australia. You probably don't know much about the history of Australia, and it really doesn't matter whether or not you do. Now, an Aussie might say, wait a minute, our country's important, you ought to know about us. But for the sake of the salvation of your soul, it doesn't matter how much or how little you know about the history of Australia, right? It really doesn't. But it is essential for the salvation of your soul that you know about the history that is recorded in the Bible. The events that take place in Australia are important for the people who live in Australia, but they don't affect cosmic history. They don't affect you and I and our redemption from sin. But the events, the true events that happen in the Bible, are theological events which God purposes to accomplish our salvation. And all of the Old Testament is a series of events that take place to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you remember on the night of His resurrection, when He was on the road to Emmaus and He met a couple of disciples, Do you remember what he did? He talked to them and he showed them how the events that were recorded in the Old Testament were about him. That must have been the best Old Testament lesson that anyone has ever had, because they had Jesus himself showing them how the events, the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices of the Old Testament look forward to him. On that same night afterwards, when he appeared to his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, he did the same thing. He reminded them that the events that had just taken place, his arrest and his crucifixion, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection on the Lord's Day, all of those things were a fulfillment of the promises that God had purposed in the Old Testament. So when we read the Bible chronologically, we are reading it in a very important way. We're reading about the goal and the theme and the purpose of Scripture, and we ask ourselves the question, what is God doing here? If we're reading in the midst of the Old Testament, we're asking the question, what has he accomplished and what is he promising in expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ? If we're reading in the New Testament, we're looking back on what God has purposed or what God has already accomplished in Jesus Christ, and we are anticipating his second coming. And so we can read the Bible chronologically, and it shows us how Jesus Christ is at the center of the history that is recorded there. The second way that we might read the Bible, and we ought to read the Bible, is the ethical way. That is, we look at Scripture, which describes to us the righteousness of God and the obligations that we have as his creatures to obey his commandments. In this case, we could say that the Word of God is all about holiness. It's recorded, or the things that are recorded there tell us about who God is as a righteous and holy being, and they tell us what our responsibilities are to that righteous and holy being. And all of the Bible is about this. You know, it's interesting. In Luke 17:32, Jesus is talking about the judgment that is to come. And in the midst of this judgment, it's where he says that two will be out in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left behind. One will be taken away in judgment. The one who's taken away, it's because of judgment. And the one who is left is protected. But in verse 32, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, remember Lot's wife. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. Now, his audience, he intends for them at that moment to think back to Genesis 19 and the events that took place at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you know them. God purposed that he would destroy that wicked city because of its sins. Abraham discusses with him. Lot lives in the city, and Lot is the only righteous man there, and God allows him to take his family out. But on the way out, his wife turns around and she longingly looks back to this worldly city that is being destroyed by God. And what happens to her? She's turned into a pillar of salt. And she becomes an object lesson for Jesus when he speaks to people in these words about judgment that is to come, telling them that they must remember Lot's wife and they must not be like her. They must not give their hearts to the things of the world, but they must turn their attention Godward. In a sense, they have to put their backs to the world and move forward as pilgrims to the heavenly city. You see, when we read the Bible ethically, we're asking the question, what should I be doing? Or perhaps better phrased, what does God want me to do? And that is an important way to read Scripture. We read it chronologically, we read it ethically, but there's a third way that we ought to read Scripture as well, and that is the theological way. We read the Bible theologically because it tells us not only about Christ and what God purposes in Christ and accomplishes in him, not only about what his righteousness is and what we owe to him, but it also tells us what we are to believe. Theology could be defined as godly knowledge. The knowledge that God requires of us, godly knowledge. And all of the Bible is about this. It's like a mine from which we collect raw materials. We are the miners, and we go to these books, and we work our way through them, and we think through the things that it teaches us. And this becomes a very important way to read the Bible, Because we're asking and answering the question, what shall I believe? Or to put it another way, what does God want me to believe? You know, the Christian life, the Christian religion is all about faith. But it's not about a leap of faith. It's not about something that's blind where we say, I will do this, whatever it is, and I'm not sure what it is, but I'll do it because I want to be religious. The Christian faith is about truth. It's about propositions. It's about an understanding in our minds of that which God has revealed. And we must read the Bible theologically. I want to encourage you in this weekend. Now, we're focusing our attention really on this third way to read the Bible. And I want to encourage you to think in terms of theological Christianity or doctrinal Christianity. And not just your personal doctrine, not just your ideas, but rather on the truth that is revealed in Scripture and the truth that has been believed by Christians throughout all of the ages. Christianity is something that penetrates to all of our humanity. Everything that makes us humans, our bodies, our emotions, our will, our mind, all of these things are affected by our Christianity. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 12. Some of the most familiar verses in the Bible, but I want you to think about them with me just for a few moments here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, you know, Paul says something really unusual here. I think it would have been more obviously unusual to the Romans and to first century Christians than it is to us today, but we need to notice it. Paul calls upon us to be living sacrifices. You know, that's a contradiction in terms. A sacrifice was always something that was killed, something that was poured out, something that was burned. It was something that was no longer alive or no longer useful. And yet Paul says that our lives are to be living sacrifices, notice, because of the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? Well, you have to read this in light of what Paul has just stated. All of the doctrine that he's opened up in the first 11 chapters of the book. Because of what God has done in mercy by taking you from the darkness of your sins, sending His Son to come on your behalf, saving you, calling you to live to glorify Him because of all that God has done. That's what the mercies of God are. You are to be living sacrifices, and notice then what he says, by the renewing of the mind. Based on who God is, and based on what God has done, His mercies, Paul calls us as Christians to present ourselves to God via the mind, a living sacrifice. We present our bodies, but our bodies are not devoid of our minds. This presentation comes by way of the mind. Now, what Paul is saying is this, right living. That's what a living sacrifice is. It's living the right way, living unto God, doing what God calls us to do. Right living is always based on right believing. It's always based on right believing. Or to put it another way, truth goes before actions. Now, I like to say to my students, and I say to the people in the church where I'm an elder, that one of the ways that we need to approach our lives is this. Whenever you're faced with a question, the first thing that you should do is not ask yourself, what shall I do? But it is to ask yourself, what do I believe? And when you figure out what you believe, that will tell you what you are to do. See, I think a lot of times as Christians, we get it backwards. We're confronted with some kind of decision that we have to make, and we plow in and we make the decision. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but oftentimes we get in trouble. But if we stop for a moment to think about what we believe, that would cause us to make right decisions. And failure to understand this point has been a terrible hindrance to godliness. Think about it like this. If we don't know who God is, do you know that we do what we do? We worship idols. Do you ever think about that? If you don't have a right understanding of who God is, when you come to worship Him, if you have a fuzzy picture of God in your mind, or if you have a false idea of who God is in your mind, you're actually worshiping an idol, not the one true living God. It is essential for all of us as Christians to know who God is. Even among professing Christians, this is a problem. I can remember as a teenage boy sitting in the church where I was brought to faith in Christ and where I was baptized and where I was nurtured as a young man, and listening to a preacher who got up and preached heresy, and nobody knew it in the church. And he was a good, godly man. I don't think he even knew that he was preaching heresy. He preached what's called modalism. Does anybody know what modalism is? Modalism is an ancient heresy about God that says God was the Father in the Old Testament, and then God manifested Himself as the Son in the Gospels, and now God manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit. You see, effectively, that's a denial of Trinitarianism, which says that God is one, but God is three. God doesn't appear in three different modes. God is three persons from eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But I wonder, in how many Christian pulpits do we actually find a false doctrine of the Trinity that's being proclaimed? And if it's being proclaimed in the pulpits, I wonder in how many Christian homes men and women, boys and girls, have a wrong idea of who God is. And because they have a wrong idea of who God is, they're actually worshiping an idol. That should never happen, but it does. If we don't know who we are, you know what is one of the great problems of all of us? I will say me, and I will say you, so that you can't blame me. I put my finger here first before I point it at you. You know what one of the problems that we all have is? We think that we're the center of the universe. Let me give you an example. When you look at a group picture, what's the first thing that you do? You look at yourself. Every single one of you, when you look at a group picture, you look for yourself and see how you look. You live, and I live, as if we are the center of the universe, but we're not. We need to know who we are. We need to know why we need salvation. We need to understand that we are image bearers of God and that He has made us to serve Him and love Him all of our days. And that's what theology does. We need to know what sin is. What is sin? Some of you may know the definition from the catechism. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a great definition. If we don't know that, though, we run into all kinds of problems in the Christian life. You know, a lot of legalism is the result of not understanding the definition of sin in Scripture. That definition that comes from the Catechism is based on what John says in 1 John, where he says that sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of God's law. I had a man sitting with me in my office the other day, and we were talking about sin, and I mentioned to him, I said to him that there are cultural sins and there are theological sins, and we have to be careful that we don't hold up cultural sins in the same way that we hold up theological sins. It really helped him because he was struggling with some issues that weren't wrong in themselves. They were rather because of the culture in which he was raised. People perceived these things to be wrong. Well, Christ didn't die for cultural sins. He died for theological sins, for real guilt and real violations of the law of God. And we need to know that. We need to know who Christ is. Who is this one, Jesus Christ, that we worship and serve? Well, the ancient formulation, based upon the Word of God, tells us that He is God and it's right for us to worship him, as did Thomas in the upper room on that day, a week after he rose from the dead, when he said, "My Lord and my God." He is God, but he is also man. He is one of us. He shares with us all of the realities of our humanity. He's one person, but he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And we need to know that and understand that, because he is our Savior. And without him, without one who is truly God, able to represent God to us, and without one who is truly man, able to represent us fully before God, to take upon himself our sins, to bear our iniquities, without that, dear friends, we have no salvation. And it's very important for us to understand who he is. That leads me to the next one. What we need to know what salvation itself is. I was reading an article in the United Airlines magazine today. And it was talking, I thought it was really interesting, and I meant to keep it. They tell you that it's your personal copy of whatever the name of it is, so you can take it. It's not stealing. It was a really interesting little article, though, about a movement that I hadn't heard of, but I want to chase it down, in which they're trying to teach scientists how to speak to average people and explain their scientific theories. Some of the disciplines, for example, they have what I think they called it the elevator exercise. And they put these PhD science students into an elevator, and between the time that it leaves the bottom floor and gets to the top floor, they have to explain to everybody in the elevator what they're doing. Or they bring in a panel. They brought in a panel of 12-year-olds and senior citizens and put these PhD students in front of them and gave them each 3 or 4 minutes to explain to the 12-year-olds and the senior citizens what they're doing scientifically. And then the senior citizens and the 12-year-olds get to critique the PhD students. I thought it was brilliant in terms of helping to express things in common language that we all can understand. Well, that's really important for preachers to be able to do, and it's really important for people to be able to do. If I called upon you right now and asked you to come up here and I gave you 3 minutes to explain what salvation is, would you be able to do it? See, but you ought to be. If you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you ought to be able to do that, right? I hope you agree with me. These are things we all ought to be able to do in simple terms. Now, you know what? We've just walked our way through who God is, who we are, what sin is, who Christ is, and what salvation is. Those are the basics of the faith. That's Christianity 101. That's not the upper level classes. That's Christianity 101. Let me put it a different way. Think about your evangelism. When you speak to someone about Christ and the gospel, and I'm sure that you all have opportunities to do that, whether in your families, at work, your neighbors, when you speak to them about Christ and the gospel, there are certain facts that are essential for you to communicate to them who God is. You know, it's amazing in our culture how far it has departed from a memory of the God of Scripture. In the years that I've been a pastor, I've been astounded at how many people out there in the world really don't have a clue of who the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is. You know, in many ways, the God of Alcoholics Anonymous is the God of America these days, a higher power, whoever you conceive him to be. That's how your neighbors, your unconverted friends, think of God. They don't think of the God who is one and three, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They think of a higher power, whoever they conceive him to be. Now, if you're going to speak to that person about salvation, you need to help them to come to an understanding of who the true God is. You need to be grounded in that, so that as you're having coffee and talking to them and you're realizing that they're thinking of a higher power, they have no idea what you're saying, you need to be able to communicate to them in simple terms who this God is. You need to communicate to them who we are, that we are created beings, made in the image of God, that we have dignity, but that we are sinful, and that we have inherited Adam's sin, and that we gladly pursue sin, and we violate the law that God has given to us. You need to help them to understand what sin is, that sin is a violation of God's law, that it's not breaking cultural norms, but that it is God in His righteousness who must demonstrate wrath against sin. And that's what the definition of sin is. When you speak to them and try to win them to faith, you need to express to them who Jesus Christ is, so that they understand what it means that God became man, that He came down upon the earth, that He took upon Himself our humanity, that He lived a righteous life of obedience to God's law, that He went to the cross and died the death of a sinner, that He was buried in the tomb really and truly, that He died, and that He rose from the dead on the first day. You need to be able to explain to those people what Christ has done and why it's important and what salvation is. What they are to believe, what faith is, what repentance is. Because friends, you cannot speak of Christ unless there is common agreement on these things. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about this. He had a neat little term, and he called it pre-evangelism. He argued that in the West, as the West moves away from its memory of Christianity, as it becomes more and more pagan, it is more and more important to do what he called pre-evangelism. And that's basically what I just described to you. Take the time. Maybe it will be months and months and months. But you take the time to help someone to understand the basics of the Christian faith. And in order to do that, you need to know them. Now, where do we find these truths? Where is anyone going to find who God is, who we are, what sin is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what salvation is? There's only one place. Don't say in creation. Now, creation tells us some things about God. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says it tells us that there is a God, and that He's powerful, and that there's a judgment to come. But that's all. That's all that creation tells us about God. The only place that we find these truths is in Scripture. And it is very important for us to know them from Scripture in order to communicate them to others. Now, I ask the question, is it necessary to know all of Scripture to know these things? And you'll be glad to know that the answer is no. These are the central facts of Scripture. Paul calls this the faith. You have Romans open in front of you. Look with me at Romans 6:17. In Romans 14:1, he calls this the faith. Receive those who are weak in the faith. But in Romans 6:17, as he talks about the Christian life, notice what he says. Thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's this thing that he calls the standard of teaching. He says, you were committed to it. And you have become obedient from the heart. Paul's talking about the theology that's found in Scripture. It has many names. Sometimes he calls it sound words. Sometimes he calls it wholesome doctrine. But what he's talking about is the central truths of Christianity. And dear brothers and sisters, this is what creeds and confessions seek to state. They seek to present to us the basic issues of the Christian faith. Now, a creed or a confession does not equal the plain text and words of the Bible. It's not just a listing of a series of verses. But rather what it does is it works through the verses of the Bible. It summarizes what those verses teach in a concise way that we will be able to learn and speak to others. You see, it's wrong to say, we're not going to study doctrine, we're going to study the Bible. Because you can't study the Bible without studying doctrine. And you can't study doctrine without studying the Bible. Whenever you study the Bible, as you begin to bring together the truths that you find, there recorded in Scripture, you are developing a system of theology. Now, is there a difference between a creed and a confession? That's a good question. Well, in one sense, not really. The language of Scripture tends to use the word confess, although creed simply comes to us as a form of the Latin word, I believe. The Latin word is credo. Translated into English, I believe. A creed is a summary of what we believe. Confess means to speak a word. Now, someone has suggested a handy little distinction between the two, and I think it's a good one. You know, creeds tend to be short, and confessions tend to be much longer. And someone, I don't remember who it was, has suggested this distinction. A creed tells us what we must believe. A confession tells us what we should believe. A creed tells us what we must believe. Now, in our congregation in Vista, California, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we recite either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, because we believe that these things are central and that they are the essentials that every Christian must believe. A confession of faith fleshes out the doctrines of the creed and gives us much more information. It tells us what we should believe. Now, sometimes the creed might be more personal. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. A confession might be more public. But ultimately, there really isn't a difference between them. Individuals believe, churches testify. In either case, attention is given to knowledge as the basis of Christianity. Now, you may hear me using these words interchangeably this week, although I probably will use the word confession more than I use the word creed. But in both cases, they are essential to the faith. Now, let's talk about some of the benefits, the way that they function in our faith. Let me give you a positive first. A creed or a confession states the contents of faith so that belief may be intelligent. A creed and a confession states the contents of faith so that belief may be intelligent. Christianity is an historical religion. It's based upon God's mighty acts in history. But it is also a revealed religion. That is, something that is given to us by God from heaven. God acts in history. He creates, He sustains, He promises, He fulfills, He saves. A creed states this. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 11. This is that great chapter of faith that functions here as an exhortation to the Hebrew Christians to keep going. And it's a reminder to them that all of the people of God in all of the ages have struggled with various temptations and persecution and opposition and difficulty, and they have always overcome those things by faith. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says, though. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Here, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that essential to faith is an understanding of God, God exists, and that God blesses people with salvation as they come to Him. Now, let me try to put this differently. All right? Let's say that I'm a missionary from Southern California, and I come to you tonight to tell you not about Christian creeds, but I've come here to convince you that you must believe in my Southern California God. Let's call Him Suki. All right? Now, have you ever heard of Suki before? No, you've never heard of Suki, have you? And what happens if I stand up and I just say, believe in Suki! Receive Suki! How many of you will come right now to Suki? Because Suki is great. Come to Suki. Now, you're all laughing, aren't you? I don't blame you. And you ought to be. Because I've told you nothing about who Suki is. You cannot believe
You must know something about who Suki is. Of course, Suki is just a name that I made up. When we go to talk to other people, and we talk to them about God, and we talk to them about Christ, are they hearing what, are they understanding what we're saying? Is their concept the concept that we have in our minds? You see, a creed and a confession helps us to state the facts of our faith. Christianity is the same way. Imagine someone going to a new place and standing up and saying, "You must believe in Jesus." Well, why should they believe in Jesus if they don't know who he is? A creed seeks to define the various aspects of necessary doctrine. And those who receive the statements of the creed, who state that they too believe them, may be recognized as followers as well. Now, that has a flip side, a negative side. A creed, a confession, provides us with an intelligent ability to believe certain facts. But it also functions to define who is not part of the community. It creates doctrinal boundaries. And as we'll see, both in Scripture and in history, creeds and confessions differentiate between truth and error, or between believers and non-believers. Now, I'm not saying that about our confession. I'm not saying if somebody doesn't believe in all the doctrines of our confession, they're not a believer. I'm not saying that. Although I would say if anyone denies the doctrines that are contained in the creeds of the church, there's reason to question whether or not they are believers. It is possible to have false or erroneous belief. Think about the ancient world, the world of the Bible. The rule in most of the pagan cultures around the Mediterranean Sea at the time when the apostles were seeking to preach about Christ, the rule was many gods. We call it polytheism. The Greeks had many gods. The Romans had many gods. Paganism was a religion that had the god of the moon and the sun and the stars and the trees and the plants and the animals and the clouds and all the rest. Judaism and Christianity had a different kind of creed because they believed in one God. We call that monotheism. They were intensely monotheistic religion. You know, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, to accommodate Judaism or Christianity to polytheistic idolatry. The confession, "God is one," immediately separates one set of beliefs from another. Always, immediately, it separates the one from the other. Now, that's a very important thing, because if we are seeking to worship the one true and living God, and if we are seeking to spread his message to others, it is to that one true and living God that we call them into obedience, that we call them to serve and worship. Not the multiple gods that they may have in their minds, not even a different god that they have in their mind. And if they refuse to come, then we have a clear means of identifying the boundary between those who are the believers in this god and those who are not. Now, let's extend that. Let me come back to the positive here. There's another benefit that comes to us from creeds and confessions. They're a defense mechanism, because they identify error and erroneous men. Now, Pastor Doug mentioned that I have the opportunity to travel around the world to different places. I'm on my second passport. The first one, I had to have extra pages added. The second one, when I ordered it with the extra pages. That passport is a very important document. When I travel overseas, it might be the most important thing that I carry with me, and that I'm always conscious of its location. I can lose my wallet, I can lose my money, I can lose my credit cards. If I lose the passport, I'm in big trouble. But that passport gives to me an identification as a citizen of the United States of America. It provides me with certain rights. It allows the governments in the places where I visit to identify me and to make a determination as to whether or not I am safe to enter into their country. Several years ago, I went to the Far East, and it was right near the end of my first passport, you know, they're good for 10 years. And I was nearly 10 years afterwards and about 30 pounds lighter than the picture on the passport. And the man at immigration in this far eastern country looked at the passport and he looked at me. And he looked at the passport and he looked at me, told me to take off my glasses. He looked at the passport, he looked at me, and he wasn't sure who I was. I said, "Would you like to see my driver's license?" He said, "Yes." I gave him my driver's license. He looks at it, he looks at me, he looks at it, he looks at me, he looks at it, he looks at me. He says, "Sign your name." My name was signed in the passport. I signed my name. Finally, he decided that I was who the passport said that I was and let me go through and enter his country. Now, you know what? The man was doing his job. I can't blame him for doing that. That's his job. He is there to protect his country, and I need to honor the fact that he was doing that. But it was that passport, finally, that gave me the ability to go into that country. A creed is like that. Creeds do this for the church. They set up boundaries that help us to know whether someone can come in or go out. Let me give you another illustration. When I went into the same country, just before I came to the customs window, there's a quarantine line that you have to go through. And you have to fill out a form on the way in, and they ask you questions about any illnesses that you may have had, because they don't want these illnesses imported into their country. Now, it's a little bit of a long story that I would tell you some other time about the quarantine line and what God did to get me through, because I actually had been sick on my way in, but that's another story for another time. But they had this form, and you had to fill it out, and they had two people standing there to examine it before they'd even let you get in the line to go through customs and immigration. You can't blame them for wanting to keep disease out. Well, a church with a confession has a means of quarantine. It is a means of keeping out doctrinal disease. That's what a confession does. It keeps you safe from those who might seek to enter in and lead you astray. And you know, the New Testament is full of testimony to us of men who will come in and lead us away. In fact, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that from their own midst, wolves would arise to terrorize the flock. Another benefit to a creed and a confession, and this one is really important to me, is that these things are means of connecting us with Christians of other times and places. You know, one of the things that traveling around the world has done to me, it's made me realize how U.S.-centric, I don't know if that makes sense, American Christianity is. We think of ourselves as the most important, the greatest Christians in the world. And then you go to other places and you meet godly, struggling, suffering, persecuted Christians, and you realize how far we have to go. We have a long way to go. Some of my Americanism has been taken away from me in my relationships with Christians in other places. But beyond that, because I study church history, I realize that a creed and a confession connects me not just with other people in the world today, not just with Pastor Wei Yan Yee at Shalom Reformed Baptist Church in Singapore, or with my brothers in Australia or New Zealand or Ukraine. It's a means of connecting me with Christians of other times and other places. Because the universal church of Jesus Christ is geographical, yes, but it's also chronological. And there are many men and women, boys and girls, who have lived and who have died and who have been buried in the earth, who, like us, have been followers of Jesus Christ and who believe the things that we believe. It's very important for us to think about the saints of the Old Testament era, of the New Testament era, the Apostolic Age, the early church, the Middle Ages, the modern church. We ask the question, what have Christians believed? Has the content of faith always been the same? You know, one of the things that I try to do when I lead the Lord's table at our church, and my co-elder does it as well, when we come to recite the creed together, we often exhort the congregation to remember that millions of Christians before them though perhaps in different languages, have said the same things to the glory of God. And when you think in those terms, I try to imagine as I stand there, this thunderous roar of voices from 2,000 years together confessing, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it becomes a very powerful statement to say that with brothers and sisters from all of the ages. See, it's an identification that we have, that Christianity is not something that's bound up with our day and our age and our little postage stamp piece of property in the world, but it's something that God has done in the lives of millions for ages and ages, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, I think that what we'll do is stop right here and take about 10 minutes for a break, but first I want to give you a chance to ask any questions if you'd like to at this point. Is anybody, anything that's unclear?
Started with the creeds. When did they first start with the creeds?
Well, that's a good question that we don't have a precise answer to, although in the next session I want to show you that there are creeds embedded in Scripture. But, for example, the Apostles' Creed, there are different forms of it that come from the early centuries of the Christian era, but we can't pinpoint a specific moment. The Nicene Creed is much easier to pinpoint, AD 325, and then it was adjusted slightly in the 380s. But the Apostles' Creed is a little bit older, and we don't have an exact date for it. But in the next session, I want to spend our time in the Old Testament and the New Testament and see how creeds are interwoven in Scripture itself.